If you haven't already done so, let's turn to Revelation chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we're going to be going through this chapter. We do have some extras on the back table, so if you want, hop up and grab one, and you may be able to follow along. We were talking last week on a very interesting subject, a very interesting note, as we were looking at the false religious system that is becoming very prevalent during the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. As we've been going through the book of Revelation, we have seen it to be a very easy book to understand. Amen? Built an outline there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, write the things which are, and the things which shall come after this. The things which you have seen was Jesus Christ in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus. The things which are following chapter 1 is chapters 2 and 3, dealing with what? Anybody remember? Come on, people. The church. That's right. And then write the things which shall take place after this. Chapter 4, we see the beginning there. John is taken up into heaven. Come up here and let me show you things again, he says, which must take place after this. After what? What did we just cover? Chapter 4 always comes after two and 3. And we were just covering chapters 2 and 3, looking at the church. So write the things which must take place after the church. So in other words, John, as we're going from chapters 4 and 5, we're in the throne room of heaven, and then chapters 6 all the way through 19 is dealing with the seven-year tribulation. But he's saying, write those things which will take place after the church. Where's the church? In heaven. Raptured up. Praise God. You excited for that? Boy, I can't wait. We're not going to be here. And though we are going to be looking at events that are going to be happening during the tribulation, yeah, we're not going to be going through them. But may they serve as a very stark warning to us of the fate of those people that do not know Christ. And may it challenge us to be those people that take the message, the good news, to those people as a warning. It's some very interesting things that we are covering. And we looked at that woman there in chapter 17. The woman that was pictured as that false religious system or the false church that becomes very dominant in the tribulation. There's another woman I want to talk about real quick. Norman married Sue, his blonde-haired, blue-eyed, high school sweetheart, and moved to Prince George. One winter morning, while listening to the radio, they heard the weatherman say, "We're going to have 3 to 4 inches of snow today. You'll need to park your car on the even-numbered side of the street so the snowplow can get through in the morning." Sue dutifully went out and moved their car. The next day, while eating breakfast, they heard the weatherman say, "We're expecting 4 to 5 inches of snow today. You must park your car on the odd-numbered side of the street so the snowplow can get through." Again, Sue went out and moved their car. The next day at breakfast again, the announcer said, "We're expecting 10 to 12 inches of snow today. You must park." Then all of a sudden the power went out. Sue was conflicted. "What should I do?" She turned to her husband, Norm, and said, "Honey, what shall we do?" Her loving husband took a sip of coffee and said, "Well, why don't you just leave the car in the garage this time?" Ha ha. Let's move on, shall we? Chapter 17, last week we went through the first 5 verses. We were introduced to, as verse 1 calls her, the harlot. Let's read through these first 5 verses and we'll continue on. We'll do a bit of review as well. "Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.'" And that's where we ended off. The harlot that John saw sitting on many waters. That term harlot was bringing to mind the idea of unfaithfulness. adultery, fornication, as verse 2 goes on to call it, fornication. And in fact, many people in the Old Testament times, when they were basically cheating on God and they were walking in unfaithfulness, they were called the harlot. In fact, in Hosea, the nation of Israel is called a harlot. It said in Hosea chapter 4, verse 12, "My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God." The nation of Israel had played the part of the harlot against their God. They were to be married to God, and yet they continued on to go astray. And they continued to seek after other gods, other idols. They played the part of the harlot. Notice that that harlot was sitting on many waters. We saw in verse 15 that many waters was speaking of peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. And so this harlot that we are going to see as representing the false religious system is going to have a widespread influence in the world during this time of tribulation. So we come to chapter 17, we are finding ourselves in the latter part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, when things are really intensified. And we notice that she is going to have a widespread influence upon the world. Notice that in verse... where is it now? In verse 3, that the woman was sitting on a scarlet beast. She's sitting on the beast. The beast that we saw introduced to us in chapter 13 of Revelation, that was referring to the Antichrist, the leader of this new world order. You see, this false religious system and the government of this day are working hand in hand. They're together. They're in cahoots. And you see, this false religious system is profiting off of this political system that's in place during this time. And also, the political system is also going to be profiting off of this false church. And we're going to see that coming up later in our study. But notice that the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. They were being enticed. They were being intoxicated by its lure. You ever see what goes on sometimes today in the name of church? There are things going on that would probably really shock you. I've been in church services where I've seen just basically chaos going on. People saying, oh, they're getting drunk in the spirit. Again, this idea of being intoxicated by an experience, in a sense. We need to be very careful of those things. Because it's something that in this time of the tribulation, this false church is going to be doing. It's going to be luring people in by its attraction, by its experience. We need to be very careful of that. Notice there in verse 4 that she was adorned with gold and precious stones. Again, lots of wealth, lots of attraction around her. And then she also had that golden cup, which was full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Impurity running rampant in this church. And you see, sexual perversion was playing a big part as well in this false church during the time of tribulation. Where you allow false teaching to come in, you are soon going to have sexual perversion coming in. You see what's going on also in the name of church today? The whole homosexual agenda that's being thrust upon us. And now churches are being divided over this issue, whether or not to allow gay or lesbian leaders in their church, whether or not to promote gay or lesbian weddings. And you see, people have strayed from the truth of the word. And you see what's happening in our world today? It's sad. And it's something that will be, again, very prevalent with this false church during the tribulation. And then we saw the origins of it last week. We saw the history. Because you see in verse 5 that on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots. Notice that's plural now, the mother of harlots. In other words, from this one origination stemmed many, many branches of it. Now, just to kind of review quickly through the origins and the beginnings of this false religious system, Mystery Babylon. Where do we first read about Babylon? Back in Genesis chapter 10. And it's there in Genesis chapter 10 we read of a man, Nimrod. He was, I think, the great-grandson of Noah. So it's about fourth generation from Noah. Soon after the flood had come upon the world and they land, they began to populate again. Out comes Nimrod now. It says of him that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, which actually meant he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. His very name meant rebel or rebellion. Now Nimrod was the man that began, and it also says in Genesis 10 that the beginnings of his kingdom was Babel. And then in Genesis 11 we begin to see the beginning and the formation of the Tower of Babel. What were the men saying? And Nimrod being a big part of that. What were the men saying? First of all, the Lord said, go, spread out, and populate the earth. But what were the people saying? Nimrod being behind this, saying, let us gather together and make a name for ourselves. Let us build a tower to reach up to heaven, that we can communicate with the gods. And they built a ziggurat up atop that tower, where they were able to stargaze, basically look up into the heavens, and they could do religious ceremonies there. But it was in total defiance and total rebellion of what God's will was, to go out, spread out, and populate the earth. They said, let us make a name for ourselves. And so Babel, first of all, meant gate of heaven. Later on became known as confusion, because that's what God did with these people. But Nimrod, as we continue on with this character, it gets even more interesting, because he married a woman by the name of Semiramis. And what happened was, Nimrod was out on one of his excursions, hunting, whatever he was doing. Semiramis claimed that she became pregnant, but this was no ordinary pregnancy. In fact, she claimed that she had not been with a man. This was a miraculous conception, conceived through, she was a virgin conception. And so they began to celebrate this whole miracle taking place. It was the conception happened in springtime, so they began to celebrate. Semiramis would begin to take golden eggs. Other people began to follow suit, and they would begin to paint eggs and pass them among one another. It became a celebration known as Astarte, or Ishtar, celebrated in the springtime. They would also use rabbits. Why would you say rabbits? What does that have to do with anything? Rabbits was a symbol of fertility. And the eggs were a symbol of continued life. So they began to pass these things back and forth and celebrate there on Ishtar in the springtime. Sound a little familiar to you guys? We'll just wait. So her son is born. Interestingly, he's born on December 25th. His name is Tammuz. Now, as story goes, and you can read this in various histories, one book I suggest, and I suggested it last week, because we're going to continue to go through some church history, is Haley's Bible Handbook. A simple book, but he has a study through the church history. It's a simple read. It's great. Pick it up. It's a great resource. I don't know if we have any more on the back table. We did, but I might need to order some more. Anyways, Tammuz is born. Now, what happened is Tammuz was out one day, and he got gored by a wild boar and died. And so he lay there, and people were weeping for him. But lo and behold, 3 days later, he came back to life again. And so they began to celebrate this whole idea in the wintertime, and they would take a Yule log and burn it as a symbol of his death, but then also of his resurrection back to life. They would take an evergreen tree, and they would begin to decorate it. And I read to you some verses in Jeremiah, which speak about that very same practice taking place, where they would take, it's in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 to 5, if you want to reference that. And then also in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13 to 14, you'll read about how the people were weeping for Tammuz. These pagan practices that originated, all stemming from Babylon. And you see, it was as though somebody knew of the truth of the gospel and wanted to give a counterfeit of that, wanted to twist it and lead people astray, cause people to walk in deception of the truth. You see, Satan first heard of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. The proto-evangelicum, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And again, we read that last week, you can reference that, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, where God said that out of this woman's seed, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. The NIV says, he shall crush your head. Satan knew of his demise. And I believe wanted to twist the truth and cause people to walk in deception of the truth. And you see, it's the very thing that we're going to be seeing happening through the tribulation. People are going to be receiving this false church as though it had some, you know, idea of spirituality to it. Oh, it's got to be all right. And they're being led in deception. Well, some interesting things. Now, how do we get those holidays that we have today, Easter and Christmas, that so closely resemble those things that began way back and based on kind of pagan practices? Well, remember Constantine, somewhere between 300 and 400 AD, as he was the Roman ruler, came into power, apparently became saved, and declared Christianity as, you know, the one main religion that they would follow. But in order not to rock the boat with these pagan priests that were in practice in that day, they didn't want to rock the boat. They said, well, hey, you know what, you can keep those things that you're practicing, and we'll just kind of, you know, accept those and sort of Christianize them a little bit. We'll adapt them to our beliefs, in a sense. And that's where they come from. Now, does that mean it's wrong to have a Christmas tree at Christmas time? Does that mean it's wrong to decorate eggs at Easter or to give out chocolate? As long as you give some chocolate to the pastor, it's really not too bad. No. No, I'm kidding you. No, it's not wrong. Because we're not doing those things with that mindset of, oh yeah, we're following with what the pagan people used to do. This is great. No, because we are centering around Jesus. We are focusing on Jesus through that. So no, it doesn't mean that this Christmas time you need to, you know, not have a Christmas tree, or this Easter you can't do anything. I'm not saying that. Because, yeah, if your focus is on Jesus, then great. I've seen some people that take the extreme, and they've handed out literature saying that you're going to hell if you have a Christmas tree, that sort of thing. It's from Christian people. I've seen that before. So no, I'm not going that far. And I think they need to be careful and do those things in love, because they're going absolutely extreme on that. So anyways, we're seeing the origins of this false religious system. And so I just want to kind of share that, give some review. We went over those things last week. Is everybody kind of following with me so far? It's a lot to handle. This is a huge thing right now that we're going through. But let's continue in verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So John begins to see clearly now. This woman, this harlot, she's drunk with the blood of the saints. Some may think that these religions are not so bad. They all love God. They all love one another, don't they? Well, notice now, the woman's target of terror. It's the saints. It's those people that have come into a relationship with Jesus during the tribulation. They're targeted. Not only does she persecute Christians, but she revels now in their destruction as a drunk would revel in wine. That's the imagery that we're getting here. Not only is she going after and persecuting, the false church is going against the Christians during the tribulation. The Christians, those that became saved during the tribulation, not only is she persecuting them, but she's reveling in their destruction, in their death, in their demise. Now notice that John, it says that he marveled with great amazement. He was shocked. He was just bewildered over what he was seeing. Now John, remember, had seen some pretty heavy stuff in his time. Because while he was living, the Roman Emperor Nero was at work, killing Christians. And there were, it says that during that time in the early church, there were millions and millions of Christians that were martyred for their faith. He saw some gruesome stuff taking place. In fact, it was said of John that they tried to kill him by putting him in a vat of burning oil, but he didn't die. And so they sentenced him away to the island of Patmos, and it's there that he is receiving this revelation, recording what we're reading here today. John saw some pretty heavy stuff, but notice now that as he sees this harlot, this woman, this false church during the tribulation, persecuting and killing the Christians, he's marveling, he's shocked. Why? Because what he's seeing are things that are being done in the name of the church. Quote unquote, in the name of Christianity or in the name of God. And he's shocked. But as we trace through church history, we're going to see similar things taking place. We should never forget that some of the most vicious persecution conducted against true Christians has been done in the name of the church. In the days when the Roman Catholic Queen Mary ruled England, known as Bloody Mary for good reason, some 288 Christians were burnt at the stake for their stand for Christian truth between 1555 and 1558. The first of these martyrs was a man named John Rogers, who, as he stood chained to a stake and the fire rose around him up to his legs and shoulders, he rubbed his hands in the flames as if he were washing his hands in cold water. Then he lifted his hands to the heavens and held them high until he was completely consumed by the flames. This barbarity was committed in the name of religion, in the name of the church. But Rogers went to the stake with such calm and dignity that the French ambassador wrote that he went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. It gives you a little bit of an idea of some of the things that have gone on through history in the name of religion or in the name of the church. And you see, that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at the false religious system. You see, religion, as we talked last week, is very dry. Religion is binding. It's a burden on people. We were doing a study on Thursday night, and we were looking at John chapter 5, where Jesus came and healed that invalid, the man that was stricken. He was handicapped for 38 years. He was sitting by the pools of Bethsaida, waiting to get in the waters. And remember, Jesus came and healed him. He said, take up your mat and go and walk. And he did. But then what happened? The Pharisees came and saw him. And you see that this happened on a Sabbath. They said, what are you doing carrying your mat? This is a Sabbath. You can't be doing that. The man just got healed. The man is just rejoicing. And all of a sudden, the religious people of the day came and just quenched it. Came down on him. It was a heavy on him on this time of celebration. That's what religion does. And I'm so glad that the church today, we today, don't need to be religious. We just enjoy a relationship with Jesus. And that's freeing to us. That's the Christian liberty. It's joy. It's wonderful. Amen? And I don't ever want to get caught up in religion. Now, it says in verse 7 that the angel said to John, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. We saw that idea of the beast there in verse 3 with the seven heads and ten horns. And as you go through that in verse 3, some people might stop there and wonder what that is. They might begin to form their ideas. That's why it's important that we read through the Bible in context. That we take it as a whole. That's why it's so good that on Sundays we go through the Bible chapter, verse by verse, because the Bible is the greatest commentary on the Bible itself. If you want to figure something out in the Bible, you're probably going to find it somewhere else in the Bible that will explain it. Well, those people that would stop right here in verse 3 and kind of make their theories or conclusions, they're going to have it answered for them right now in verse 8. Let's see what it is. The seven heads and ten horns. He says in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Actually, sorry, I wanted to say something about verse 7. Notice there that we see the beast that carries the woman. In verse 3, we saw the woman sitting on the beast. But now we see in verse 7 that it's the beast that is carrying the woman. You see, it's the beast that is using this religious working to advance his power. Who is the beast? It's the Antichrist. This world dictator that's going to come onto the scene. And he is going to, as I said earlier, going to be using this false church, this false religious system, to advance his power. And we are going to see that even more clearly coming up here. And sadly, throughout church history, as the church and the state began to get intertwined, as they began to enter into a marriage together, the two systems simply corrupted each other. Compromise came in, and greed for power also crept in. The two didn't mix. The two tried to use each other. And we go through very dark times through church history because of it, because of their marriage with the state. Again, I shared some things last week about it. We'll leave it there, though. So verse 8. The beast you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, this sounds very confusing, doesn't it? The beast that was and is not and yet is? Well, John, you know, make up your mind here. Which one is it? Is he or isn't he? You know, to be or not to be, that is the question. And so it sounds a little bit confusing right now. But we're going to have this better explained in the next couple of verses. Verse 9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, what is that referring to? Interesting that Rome, through history, has been called the city upon seven hills. It's the only city that's had that kind of title given to it. The city on seven hills. And so we're looking here, the seven heads, as being Rome. Possibly the place where this Antichrist is going to be ruling from during the tribulation. The place where he's going to have the power and on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So there's been seven kings. Seven kings, or seven emperors. At the time of John writing this book, that's how many there had been. There was Julius Caesar, there was Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and then the present Roman emperor at the time of John writing this was Domitian. So notice, it goes on to say, in verse 10, five have fallen. Julius was assassinated, Tiberius was poisoned, Caligula was stabbed, Claudius was smothered, and Nero ended up committing suicide. And then he says one is, Domitian, was still in power, was still alive while John was writing this book. But then he says, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. Interesting. Now some think, we'll get to that in a second, some think also, and here's another interesting idea, that this seven heads, or sorry, the seven kings could also be referring to seven kingdoms. You see, there had been seven kingdoms that have existed throughout the world's history at that point, starting with Egypt, then it went to Assyria, and then Babylon, Medo-Persia, then to Greece, and then to Rome. Seven kingdoms that had been established that were at one point one world empire, were dominant in the world at that time. Five have fallen, it says, and one is, Rome. What was the main power in John's day at that time? Rome. Rome was in power. And the other's not yet come. And that's a possible reference to the revived Roman Empire, which is believed to be a 10-nation confederation during the time of tribulation. And this will be the Antichrist's opportunity for political power. You'll see references to this 10-nation confederation even back in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember the 10 toes, or partial clay, And then also in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel had that vision of the four beasts. And it was referencing to that revived Roman Empire that is going to come into power again, which will be brought upon by that 10-nation conglomeration alliance that's going to take place, with which the Antichrist will rule from and have authority over. The beast that was, in verse 11, and is not, is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. Interesting. Now, many scholars refer to this to mean that the Antichrist will be one of the five previous Roman empires that were alive before John wrote this book. He died. He was in the Abuso, which Revelation 9 references, was a place where demons were incarcerated, the Abuso, the pit. But then it says in verse 11 that he comes out again. There's going to be great astonishment on people during the tribulation as they see this one who once lived, was dead, and yet now lives again. Interesting. Now, one emperor that comes up repeatedly and fits this kind of idea is Caesar Nero. He was a ruthless emperor, as I said earlier, during the early church, persecuted Christians without end. He would take burning oil and put them over Christians. He would put them upon stakes in his garden and light them on fire. He would ride through his garden on the chariot at night with these Christians burning, as he yelled out insanely. There were many torturous deaths that Christians went through under the reign of Emperor Nero, a ruthless man. And many believe that it's going to be this kind of man again that's going to come back during the tribulation. Interesting that his name in Hebrew equals 666. Remember there in chapters, chapter 13, that people during the tribulation need to take that mark, which was the name of the beast. And his name in Hebrew equals number 666. He was also called by the early church the beast because of his horrendous acts that he did among Christians. They titled him with that title, the beast. Very interesting. Now, are you saying, Brent, that Nero is going to come back from the dead? Is this going to be like a reincarnation kind of thing? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what could very well be possible is the same spirit that was possessing Nero is going to be the same spirit that will be in the Antichrist as well. Their acts and their nature are going to be very similar. They're going to parallel one another very closely. Notice that it says in verse 8, he will ascend out of the bottomless pit, the Abuso. That's where the spirits were. Look at Revelation chapter 9. So it's possible that spirit that was in Nero is being incarcerated and is going to be loosed and fill the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come onto the scene at the beginning of the tribulation. It's going to be a man of peace. People are going to wonder or just be amazed at what he's able to accomplish. He's going to be a charismatic guy. But halfway through, things are going to change. Many believe that it's halfway through the tribulation that he's going to truly be possessed by this, by the enemy. And he's going to turn on all those people that were trusting in him. Interesting things that are going to be taking place. So that's the idea. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. And is of the seven. He was part of that seven that I mentioned earlier. The seven emperors. And he's going to perdition. But look at the end of verse 10. It says that he will continue just a short time. Remember, as I said earlier, we're looking at just 3.5 years now, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. When things begin to heat up, he's just going to continue a short time. The Lord's got his hand on everything here. And the enemy's only going to be allowed to do what the Lord is going to allow him to do. Let's look at verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These 10 kings again, the 10 nations which will come in alliance with the Antichrist and form this 10-nation European Confederation, or the revived Roman Empire. Again, you can see that reference, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Now, many have seen the European Economic Community as a potential fulfillment of this. There are different happenings and political maneuverings taking place today, and we really see that we're not so far from this sort of thing happening today. As you see the EU, the UN, all the different things that are going on today. In fact, I had heard that on the back of one of the Euro dollar coins is a woman riding a multi-headed beast. Anybody heard that before? Check into that. Very interesting. Very shocking, isn't it? Check into that yourself. Let's look at verse 13 there. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And you see what's going to happen. These nations are going to come together. They're going to be of one mind. And look at what it says. They will give their power and authority to the beast. They're going to hand full control over to the Antichrist and say, you take control. We're going to follow you. As I said, he's going to be that one world dictator of this new world order that's going to come into effect during the tribulation. And these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. See, this has been the plan of Satan right from the beginning, to defeat the one who will crush him, as he heard in Genesis chapter 3. To defeat the one that will bring an end to Satan's life. That's been the plan all along. And these nations are going to come together. They're going to be of one mind. And they're going to go against, first of all, Israel, the tribulation saints. And ultimately, it says that they're going to go against the Lamb. They're going to make war with the Lamb. But as we see, Jesus is Lord of Lords. Nothing can come against him. This is a great verse. The Lamb will overcome them. The Lamb will overcome them. Have you ever felt just totally under attack by the enemy? Have you ever gone through days where it just seems so dark, so bleak, you just don't know what to do? Well, let me tell you what you can do. You can turn to the one that has already overcome all that which is going to come against us. You see, he's already done all that on Calvary, on the cross. He's already defeated the enemy. The enemy is just making one last ditch effort. But it's not going to come to anything. Because the Lamb of God is going to overcome. The Lamb of God that is working in your life today, that is taking you through every trial, every tribulation that we encounter today. The enemy is not going to win. You might feel beat up at times. You might even feel defeated at times, but you're not. Trust in the Lord. Keep focused on Him. Keep relying upon Him, because He will overcome, and He's allowed you to be overcomers today too. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. You're overcomers today. Do you believe that? You're overcomers because of Jesus Christ, the one that's overcome all. And notice that we are with him, and we're called chosen and faithful. Wow. You're chosen too. Isn't that good? Do you ever remember being in gym class, elementary school? Okay, everybody, line up against the wall. We're going to pick teams. Okay, I want that person. I want that person. You ever been last in line? Oh, man, that's a bad feeling. You see, I was always a shrimp in school. I was the shortest guy. So, of course, you know, nobody wanted a shrimp on their team. He's no good. He can't do anything, you know. And so I'd be sitting there, yeah. It's not a good feeling. But you're chosen. The Lord has called you. Not only has He chosen you and called you, but He's caused you to be faithful. You ever feel like you're just not faithful enough? Yeah, I go through that sometimes. Lord, what do you want anything to do with me for? I'm no good. I'm not faithful. I struggle to get out of bed in the morning. God, man, what are you using me for? But you see, he sees us for who we truly are and what we can become. He saw that in Peter, remember? I'm going to call you Rock instead, Peter. Peter made mistakes, but he knew what he had become. And the Lord knows that we are all going to be faithful. Not because what we have to offer, not because we're strong in ourselves, but it's through Jesus Christ. And through the enabling work of the Spirit that we are going to be found faithful. Do you know when he raptures us up, when we go before the Lord, or if we die before the rapture comes, when we go before the Lord, we're going to stand before the throne of heaven. And I'm sure there's going to be a lot of us that are going to be sitting there going, oh boy, this is it, man. I don't know. I don't know if I cut it. I don't know if I made the grade. But he's going to look at you and say, yeah, I found you faithful. You're in. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Because of what Jesus has done for us. And he's keeping us. He's preserving us. He's interceding for us. Man, we got it good, don't we? It's wonderful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Again, this widespread influence this false church is going to have. And the 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Here we see now the ultimate agenda of the Antichrist as he turns on this false church. He was using this false church to advance his agenda. And when he's gotten to that place, he turns on the false church and leaves her naked and just destroyed, using each other. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. It's good to know that God is in control, isn't it? It says that God put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. You see, these guys, these kings, these nations are coming together thinking, yeah, we've got a good plan here. We've got a good strategy. Oh, we're going to see some great things happening. But God is the one putting it into their hearts. And you see, they're fulfilling his purpose. Oh, if only they knew. Isn't that awesome? And though we might have things coming against us, though we might see at times, it even appears though the enemy is advancing its work, the Lord's in control. And the Lord might just be allowing even the enemy to accomplish those things for his greater good. We don't need to fear. And we don't need to stress those things when we're in the hands of the Lord. Because he will bring all those things to be a good work. Look at the life of Joseph. All the things that he went through. He's a guy that could have said, Lord, you know, I keep getting kicked around, sold as a slave, abandoned by my brothers in Potiphar's house, and I'm getting all these things, I'm put in prison. Lord, what's going on? But the Lord was allowing all those things to happen for a greater good. And even at times, using the enemy as he's doing so here to bring about his purpose and his will. And it'll come about until the words of God are fulfilled. God is ordering everything along according to his will. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That harlot, that false church, is that great city. What was the great city in John's day? The city that was in power? Rome. Now many people like to tie in the whole idea of Roman Catholicism as being this false church or false religious system. It's an easy target. It's got to be the false church. And yeah, you know what? The Roman Catholic Church, as I've said earlier, has not had the best of backgrounds in history. But this false religious system is going to be a whole lot bigger than Catholicism. It is going to embody a variety of backgrounds and beliefs. Islam. Even some Protestant faiths. Catholicism. It's going to encompass a whole variety of backgrounds. It's going to become a whole lot bigger than just the Roman Catholic Church. And this ecumenical movement is becoming very, very strong today. People wanting to come together for the purpose of harmony and unity. In addressing a prayer gathering of Christians, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, and others, Pope John Paul II told participants that their efforts were unleashing profound spiritual energies in the world and bringing about a new climate of peace. The Pope pledged that the Catholic Church intends to share in and promote such ecumenical and interreligious cooperation. The Catholic Review commented on this and said, The unity of religion promoted by the Holy Father Pope John Paul II and approved by His Holiness the Dalai Lama is not a goal to be achieved immediately, but a day may come when the love and compassion which both Buddha and Christ preached so eloquently will unite the world in a common effort to save humanity from senseless destruction and lead toward the light in which all will believe. Interesting. This ecumenical push, very prevalent today. It's going on today. And with that, compromise sets in. With that, an abandonment of the truth. Listen to what I picked up on the internet. This came from the Washington Post, written there in January of this year. Heresy is better than schism. The Episcopal Bishop of Virginia said yesterday in a speech that gently chided church conservatives for imperiling the unity of the country's largest diocese over the consecration of the denomination's first homosexual bishop last November. "If you must make a choice between heresy and schism, always choose heresy," said the Right Reverend Peter J. Lee to 500 Episcopalians meeting for the annual diocesan council at the Hyatt Regency in Reston. "For as a heretic, you are only guilty of a wrong opinion," Bishop Lee said, quoting Presbyterian scholar James McCord. "As a schismatic, you have torn and divided the body of Christ. Choose heresy every time," he says. That's what we're facing in the world today. That's the mindset coming from religious leaders. Let's not divide, even though we can be dogmatic on certain truths in the Word. Let's not divide ourselves over those things. In fact, let's just allow all sorts of different flavors and doctrines and teachings to come in. Even if it's heresy, let it be. Just let it be. Because we can promote unity that way. That's what's being taught in religious circles today. And that is going to be the one thing that will be very evident with this false religious church. This system that will be in action during this time of tribulation. Very interesting. We need to guard ourselves from that even today. We need not be afraid to stand for the truth. We have the truth today right in front of us, don't we? It's the Word of God. If you see something going on in the name of church, in the name of religion, in the name of Jesus even, check it with the Word. If it lines up, great. If it's not in the Word, I would suggest to stay clear of it. We need to guard ourselves. We need to stand upon the truth. No matter if they call us intolerable, no matter if they call us a schism, we need to stand for the truth, guys. Because there's going to be a great amount of people, even today, especially during the tribulation, that won't be doing it. And they'll let every wind and wave of doctrine come in. And they're going to be tossed to and fro. Next week, we're going to continue on in chapter 18. And we're going to keep focused on Babylon as we turn from the religious Babylon and look at the commercial Babylon next week, all right? Let's pray.